Have you ever heard the story of Noah's Ark? I can pretty much guarantee to you, if you were a kid in church, at some point somebody taught you the story of Noah's Ark. Even if you were not someone who grew up in church and maybe you haven't spent a lot of time in church, there's a good chance that even when I say that, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of those classic stories that we always tell and that has weaved its way in over a lot of years into popular culture. Maybe you've seen references watching shows or in different places out there. It's one of those, and you get why it's one of those stories that gets told all the time. There's a big boat. There's a bunch of animals. Kids are going to love that. There's a rainbow at the end, seemingly a kind of nice, happy ending. And so, of course, this is going to be one of the stories that we tell. And not only that, but you're going to be able to find little, you know, baby onesies with Noah's on the ark and all the cute animals there. And, you know, you can two by two, Noah took the animals on the ark and all the rest of it. It's this nice, cute story. It might have gone something like this if you heard this story. And depending on your context, you might have heard more details, different details, something a little bit different. But it kind of goes like this. Usually we tell kids something like this. There was a man named Noah, and he lived in a pretty dry place where there was no water and not much rain. And one day, God told Noah that there was going to be a flood. There was going to be so much rain that he had to get prepared for a flood. But that was hard for Noah to believe. And certainly hard for other people to believe that that would happen in such a place in the world. But Noah trusted God. So Noah built this big boat, a big ark, the boat that God told him to build, even with very specific dimensions to it. And everybody thought Noah was crazy, but he was the only one that really trusted God. So he built this big boat, and one day the rain started falling, and people still didn't quite believe, and they still weren't on board. But Noah got his family on board, and he got the animals on board, and the rain kept coming until there was this huge flood. But there's the ark floating along the way, and Noah is saved, and his family is saved until one day, you know, rain, flood, and then they're trying to figure out, when is this going to recede? When can we get off the boat? And so they send birds, and then there's a dove, and it comes back, and it's found land. And great, now the floodwaters are going to recede, and Noah and his family and the animals get off the ark, and the rainbow is there, this beautiful sign that God gives them, and a happy ending. There we go. Well, today I'm starting this new teaching series called Bible Stories for Adults. And we are going to look at some of these stories. Today we're going to look at Noah the Ark. We're going to look at a couple other stories in weeks to come. And just to acknowledge that we've heard some of these stories along the way, but as we grow up, sometimes we realize that there's a little bit more to the story than we were told, or a little bit more as we start to drill down and look at what it says, that actually sometimes, and in the story this morning we're going to find, is actually kind of problematic, that actually raises a whole bunch of questions for us that we have to figure out and try and ask ourselves, why are these stories in our Bible? What are we supposed to do with them? How do they impact us today? How do we interpret them? Some of these deep questions, because they are not always easy. But these stories are not just kids' stories. They're actually not intended to be kids' stories in the first place at all. They are foundational stories to the Christian faith and to how we think about the world, how we think about God and our place in it. You ready? Genesis chapter 6. Read a bit of the introduction to Noah's Ark, the story, and notice maybe a couple of things that you haven't noticed before. Genesis chapter 6. It says, "Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time, for they are only mortal flesh. In the future, their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth, for whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became the heroes and famous warriors of ancient times.'" And they didn't tell you that in Sunday school. Oh, we'll get there. "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them.' But Noah found favor with the Lord." All right, we got a couple of problems, right? A couple of problems we have with this story of Noah and the ark. Number one, that's weird, isn't it? You read that, and the first thing you think is there's some weird things in there. There are sons of gods who are cohabitating with daughters of men who are birthing Nephilim, Nephilites in this translation, who become these giants or men of renown in some translated, or heroes of old. And you say, what is that all about, and who are those people? This is pretty weird. And then, not only that, but we are six chapters into the Bible, and already God regrets creating humans and decides to destroy all people and animals. And that is a problem for a number of reasons. Again, that the Creator, who only six chapters before created all of these things and created human beings to be in his image and to flourish and to do good things, and already very early in the Bible, he's deciding to go the other way. For those of us who believe that God is a God of love and who loves human beings and loves his creation, all of his creation, we say that seems very drastic. God is throwing a temper tantrum at what he created. Throw in there that God is regretting. Did God not see that this was going to happen? Did he not know that this was going to happen? Don't we believe that God is omniscient, that he knows everything, that he can do everything, that he's all powerful, that he didn't know that, wow, I'm going to create, and then it's going to go wrong, and relatively quickly, at least in how they tell the story, and all of a sudden he's caught off guard, and no, we can't do this. We got to backtrack. There are some serious problems that we have to work through in this text, and alerts us to the fact that this isn't a little children's story. This is kind of a heavyweight story in the scripture, becomes a really big deal, and again, becomes something very foundational and important for how we think about the Bible, how we interpret it, and for the Christian faith. So with that introduction, I want to dive into some of these things and see what kind of sense we can make of this, and by the end of today, maybe we can ask some questions about how this might apply to our world and our lives, how we think about God and our place in the story that we read about in the Bible. So number one of the things we have to realize is in the ancient Near East, in the context from which this story comes from, there are many flood stories. This is not a one-off. This is not unique to the Bible that there's a story of a huge flood where everybody gets wiped out. It probably means that in this time and place in the world, there were circulating all kinds of versions of a flood story. They were probably wrestling with the fact that in this time and in this place in the world, there was a major, major flood. And the people in the ancient Near East would ask questions trying to figure out, well, why? What does this mean? Why would there be such a flood? And one of the things we're going to discover today, if we're going to try and figure out some of these stories and what they mean and how to interpret them, is there's all kinds of questions that we as modern people in 2024 are asking that simply were not the questions of the people who wrote these stories and who originally read these stories. And I will tell you up front, the way that they interpreted them are going to make some of us uncomfortable because we've been taught how we need to interpret literature, how we need to interpret events that we read about in the Bible. And some of our questions will be answered. Some of them won't be answered because they're not the questions that the writers or the original audience of the Bible were actually asking. So primarily, some of the ways that these stories are used is for people to ask, why would there be such a flood in which probably a whole bunch of people did not survive in the ancient Near East? So there are a whole bunch of stories that come from that part of the world in that time in history that talk about a flood. And what's interesting about that is it gives us the opportunity to take what we read in Scripture and compare it to the other stories and to try and say, what are the similarities and what are the differences? And that helps us to try and figure out what is the real message here. What is it that we're trying to get that might be different from the way other people were explaining these kinds of events in history? So there's a story of Atrahasis, for example. The story of Atrahasis basically goes like this. There's a high god called Enlil, and in these cultures, most people were polytheistic. They believed in a whole bunch of gods. There were all kinds of gods out there, and there was a relationship between human beings and gods. Typically, the relationship went like this, that there were these gods who created human beings, mostly because they were a little bit lazy and they didn't want to do all the hard work that was necessary for them to live the way. So they created human beings to make sure that they could grow food and all that kind of stuff. And then the human beings would sacrifice the food, meat from animals or plants. They would sacrifice them to the gods, and then the gods would kind of get sustenance. And so there was this relationship between the gods and humans where it's like, you work for us, and if you keep us happy, we will give you rain for your crops. We'll provide, you know, the weather god will help you with this, and the sea god will help you with this, and you had all gods that would help you with different things. As long as you're keeping them happy with your sacrifices and giving them what they want and what they need, then the gods will give you what you need, and it kind of goes around. Well, in the story of Atrahasis, you have Enlil, who gets sick of human beings. Frankly, Enlil basically says that human beings, there's too many of them, and they're too loud. They are annoying. And so we will send a flood to wipe out the human beings who are annoying to us. And you've got the kind of Noah figure, Atrahasis, who then teams up with one of the other gods named A, and A goes, oh, this is not good. We can't live without humans. And so steps in. A is the water god and kind of teams up with Atrahasis and said, okay, here's the kind of boat you need to make. Gives very specific directions on the kind of boat that he's supposed to make so that they can save humanity, essentially. So you hear some similarities. Another one, very famous, is the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh is someone who loses a close friend, so somebody in his life dies, and then he gets really wrapped up in immortality. He wants to figure out the secret to living forever because he's working through grief and the loss of life, and I'm going to die. And so that leads him to find the Noah figure in that story, who's named Utnapishtim. And he tells Gilgamesh this story about how he was the sole survivor of this huge flood, because the god A, again, had second thoughts about destroying all of humanity and gave him the instructions for building this boat. And so he built the boat and was the only one that survived. So you've got these stories, and there are others, and there's a lot of similarities in the story. There's a large boat, obviously there's a flood. There are very specific directions on how to build the boat. There's bringing animals and family on board. There's even waterproofing a door in the side of the boat. There's the boat at the end coming to rest on a mountain. There's the theme of sending out birds to figure out if there's any land out there. If the birds can land and grab something and bring it back, then they know that there's somewhere that they can go, or the waters are coming down. And it's interesting to note then how the account in Genesis has these similar conventions and way of telling the story, but also some big differences to figure out what we're meant to grab onto and what we're meant to see. So these are people, you got to understand this, who are wrestling probably with a historical event, and they're trying to ask questions like, from a theological perspective, why did this happen? What are we supposed to take from this event? How are we supposed to learn from this? How does it help us think through who God is and what God is doing? So some of us, many of us, the way that we're taught to interpret literature or history or the Bible is very much, we would love to have a reporter's view. What exactly happened? Give me every specific detail of the event. Can we prove it? Can we find the boat somewhere? These are some of the questions. We want the facts, and we want to know that all the facts are in order and they line up and all that kind of stuff. And I get that impulse because that's how we're all trained. If you went to school, if you studied history, if you studied literature, even throughout Sunday school and different things in the church, there's probably a lot of us that have learned that's what we need to do. That's how we, in our culture and today, that's how our education is set up. But we do need to realize, again, that we're now going back like 4,000 years to try and get in the head of people who are asking different questions and who are interpreting things in a different way. And their primary questions would be things like not how, not what were the weather patterns, not scientifically how did this happen, not even can we get every little detail as much as we can down so that we have this huge, huge, huge volume of every little thing. But instead they were asking, why did this happen and what does this mean? And that's what we want to kind of jump into here. Let's put it into context a little bit. We're six chapters into the Bible, as I said. The first 11 chapters of the Bible or so are often called the primordial history. These are the times before we get into Abraham and then the people of Israel. But these are stories that go way back before that. And some of them, like I said, this one that we read, are weird. They're hard for us to understand. They're very different from how we think and what we come up with. But what we have in Genesis 1, and if you've ever read the very first chapter of the Bible, We talk about it being a creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And even in that story, you'll see Genesis 1, it's a very orderly account. It talks about on day one, God creates something. He sees that it's good. He moves on to day two. Actually, what we see is we start in those first couple of verses, we start with water, which is important. Talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the depths. In the ancient world, the depths or the oceans were a symbol for chaos, was a place where things can't survive, things can't live. Water's very dangerous when you can't control it. And actually, the picture we have in those early verses of Genesis chapter 1 is that water is everywhere. And then the Spirit of God hovers over the waters. And what happens is God separates the water. He puts some water up in the sky, obviously, because sometimes it rains, so there must be water up there. And he puts some of the water below the earth, because sometimes we have fountains or water that comes up from the earth, and he pushes it aside so that he can put land all in one place. And the point of that is that God is taking the waters of chaos. The phrase in Hebrew is tohu vabohu, and it basically is this chaotic place where nothing can survive, nothing can live. And then God separates out the water and he puts land there. And then each day he adds something, creates in the first 3 days environments like the land and the sky and the sea. And then the next 3 days he fills those environments with things that live in those environments. So before that animals in the sky, he puts up stars and the moon and the sun. And what we have there in Genesis 1 is moving from chaos to order. Moving from a place where nothing could live and thrive to a place where God creates the right environment for things to live and for goodness to burst forth. And then you have the story of Adam and Eve. So people put into this garden and they are supposed to continue to bring order, cultivate the garden, bring goodness, bring all the beauty and goodness of this world, cultivate it, which means bring culture out of what these raw resources are. Then you come to this passage that we read. There's a few things in between we'll talk about in a second. When we read about the sons of gods having babies with human women, what is this all about? And this is important because this is the lead up. It's really the final reason for the flood to happen in the first place. So who are the sons of God? What does it mean that they're having babies with daughters of men, and who are those people? There's no definitive, we know this answer. There's a number of options. Nobody knows 100%. There's some good theories. Here they are. Number one, maybe it's talking about royalty. Sometimes sons of God is a way of talking about kings or princes, people who are in royal lineage. We see that even in the New Testament. The emperor talked about as the son of a god because they would kind of deify royalty, those who were supposed to follow. And so in that theory, we have some royalty, probably theoretically, from people outside of those who become Israelites. And in the ancient world, marriages were often, it wasn't I love you and you love me and we're going to together, especially when it came to leaders, royalty, politics. Royals would marry royals sometimes, and it was a sign of a political agreement. It was us joining, you know, now that my son and your daughter are married, we're friends, we're going to be at peace, we're not going to go to war together. And that was a way of sort of solidifying it. In the Bible, as we go throughout, one of the main arguments against that, don't marry in these political arrangements, is not just because of the our nation versus your nation, but because our nation worships a different God than your nation. And there's, you know, if we get into these alliances and we get this intimate relationship, then we are going to wander from our God to your God. And so as you read throughout the law of Moses, that comes in as these kinds of things aren't happening. So some people say this is the kind of thing that this is talking about, an early version of royalty marrying into this line of the daughters of men. And it's not supposed to happen that way. A second one is that these sons of gods are descendants of Cain. So after Adam and Eve, there's a story of their first two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. He's the first murderer in the Bible, and there's a curse that goes along with that. And some say when we're reading this, what we're reading is these sons of God are descendants of Cain, and now they're intermarrying with others. And again, this is leading down a place that people are not supposed to go. And then finally, and this is actually what the specific language probably most likely lines up with in the Bible, Bible, most likely sons of God, refers to divine or angelic beings. And the idea is that you have these spiritual or divine beings who are marrying and having kids with human women, and then they are birthing these giants or these Nephilim, which literally means fallen ones, to which you go, that's really weird, right? Primordial, you go, how does that happen? Here's the point. Whichever one you think is more likely, this is what the writers are trying to tell us as we go through the first six chapters of the Bible. Remember, we started with God bringing order out of chaos and making life all the way that it should be. The point is, by chapter six, the order of creation has been violated. The way things are supposed to go for the flourishing of life has been violated. So whether that's because there's these alliances that are being formed that are destroying the proper order of things and the way that things should go, whether it's this curse that comes from Cain and his lineage, or whether it is a crossing over of the divine human boundaries that should never happen, and this is something that comes from other cultures in this time and place of the world as well. Whatever we think of that, the point is the order of creation has been violated. The going from chaos to order is now going from order to disorder or back into chaos. We've got some major problems here. The chaos is returning. And through that chaos, we see it a number of ways, right? We see it in the story of Adam and Eve, who can't trust God, so they disobey what God has done. We mentioned Cain and Abel, where Cain becomes envious of Abel, and he becomes the first murderer. Even after that, we have a guy named Lamech, and this comes after the story, just before the story of the flood, but after Cain and Abel, and you have this guy named Lamech, and you get a little insight of where humanity is going as we go. This is what Lamech says. It's a little poem about himself. This is after, so Cain becomes the first murderer, and now things are devolving. They're getting worse and worse and worse into chaos. And Lamech declares this about himself. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Here's what he's saying. This is now how life is operating for these people. Cain, avenging himself, you know, Cain would go revenge one for one. Well, if you even hurt me, I'll kill you. My revenge isn't going to be one to one. Mine is 1 to 77. You come after me and I will come after you and come after you and come after you. I will go overboard and overboard and overboard, which points us to, in all of the chaos that is happening in the first chapters of the Bible, and we're trying to figure out why would you get to a place where God would regret creating human beings to the point where he's going to send a flood. We find out in a little bit later in chapter six, specifically the one thing when it talks about the evil of the people, the one thing that is mentioned specifically, it says this, God said to Noah, this is chapter 6, verse 13, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. This is the problem, that God sees the world that he created bringing order from chaos for the human and animal and creation to flourish, and it has become violent. People fighting against people. People destroying other people. People taking out revenge. Not even the revenge of one to one, but now an overkill of revenge. We got Lamech on the scene. 77 times I would revenge. I would go over and over and over. So it says, to recap, the Lord observed, this is verse 5, the Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I'll wipe away the human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So here what we see is God regrets human violence. I don't think we're supposed to take this to say, God didn't see this coming, God could have never imagined things going wrong, but God regrets human violence. He regrets that we would get to this place where people are fighting against people. And we see actually in these verses, and for Christians, much later on as we interpret this, we see a God who is not like, say, Zeus in the Greek pantheon, who's just powerful and way up there and whatever. We see a God who's entering into the human experience, and we see a God whose heart is breaking oh, I can't believe this has turned to violence. It says his heart is broken, which means grieved and hurt and in pain. It comes from a word there that means to carve something. Like it feels like a knife is going into his heart and breaking his heart. I can't believe this is where the humanity that I love so much has gone. And then at the end in there, verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor with the Lord. There's this glimmer of hope in all of God's pain and hurt, in God saying, I can't let this go on forever. These people are destroying each other and they're destroying the earth. But here is Noah who finds favor with God. We know very little about Noah. Think about this. If you read the story, and I can't read all of it today because it's a bunch of chapters. You can read it on your own. Noah, you almost imagine, is sort of a placeholder in here. We learn that he finds favor with God, but we don't know why. There's not a big description about why he finds favor and what he's done to find favor and why is he a good person. But here he is. Noah's name means rest or comfort, that there's this glimmer of hope that in this horrible, horrible violence situation, that we can find comfort and we can find hope. So Noah builds the boat and God gives him very specific directions. The boat would be like as big as a shopping mall, probably. Crazy, actually. Maybe that's probably what we're supposed to think, is that, nobody could ever build a boat that big. Seems like from a literary perspective, that's what we're supposed to find. The animals get on the boat, family get on the boat, the rains come, the waters rise, boat floats, eventually things recede. And I'm going to leave you to read the rest of that story, to dig into it, to find questions and search it out. But I want to come to the end of the story and how God responds. So after this flood and after so many people perish, and then finally the waters recede and Noah and his family are ready to kind of move on. So we're now skipping down to chapter 9 of Genesis. It says in verse 8, then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with all the livestock and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I'm confirming my covenant with you. And then get this, never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will flood destroy the earth. Then God said, I'm giving you a sign of my covenant with you and with all living creatures for all generations to come. I have placed my rainbow in the clouds. It is the sign of my covenant with you and with all the earth. When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds, and I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life. When I see the rainbow in the clouds, I will remember the eternal covenant between God and every living creature on earth. Then God said to Noah, yes, this rainbow is the sign of the covenant I am confirming with all the creatures on the earth. It's very repetitive, if you didn't notice. I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to do this again. This is my covenant. This is my promise. This is what I'm sticking to. You'll see the rainbow, and every time you'll see the rainbow, you'll remember I'm putting my rainbow, I'm putting my bow and arrow in the sky. I'm hanging it up. I'm never going to do this again. It's amazing because in the first part of the story, God regrets human violence, and now it seems like God regrets divine violence. It seems like God is saying, oh, I didn't want to do this. I'll never do this again. That's interesting, is it? What's with all this regret from God? After the fact, oh, I'll never do that again. I just want you to know I'll never, ever do that again. I promise I will never do that again. I'm never going to destroy the earth and like that again. I promise. First, God regrets human violence, and now God seemingly is regretting divine violence. Well, that's very important. So are we to understand that God is changing? Or is it our understanding of God that needs to change? In fact, it's an interesting concept to think about. Why would we be told these kind of things in a narrative and in a story? You could have all kinds of different literature and genres, which we do in the Bible. It could say, here's what God thinks about violence, and just give you a 2 or 3 sentence summary. It could be, here's what you're supposed to do when it comes to violence or not violence. But stories call us to enter into them and to ask questions and to look for some of those details that push us forward and to ask those questions. Why? God regretting human violence, to which I think most of us would say, yes, good, I regret human violence. I don't have to give you too many examples, I don't think, to ask ourselves, have we learned the lesson about human violence? All over the news, all the time. The wars, the ways we come at and attack each other, whether it's physical violence, whether it's verbal violence, whether it's attacking people online, it's all around us. It's a story we can all enter in that we we regret human violence. We regret that that's our place. It breaks our heart to see humans and to be involved in a world where we hurt each other, kill each other. And then to see that even God looks back and now seemingly regrets divine violence. I'll never do that again. And there's a moment here to say, where does the narrative move us in how we think of who God is? If that makes you uncomfortable, I understand that. Because we would love to just take little sound bites from different parts of the Bible and say, oh, here's what that says, and we take a nice little, make that a rule or a law, and that's how we interpret the Bible, that's who God is, and that's the end of it. But what I'd like to do is talk just for a few minutes about how early Christian thinkers, writers, some who wrote parts of the New Testament, interpreted this story. And I want you to understand this. The interpretation of any Bible story is incomplete until it is put into the context of the Jesus story. This is so important. And I know you go, no, we should just be able to read Genesis 6 and say, that's the flood, and we learn all these things about God. But the earliest Christian interpreters, again, those who wrote the New Testament, those who went on to think and were kind of the theological heavy hitters in the first couple hundred years of the church as it existed, that's not how they did things. They looked at stories like this and said, wow, that's weird. Wow, that's problematic. We've got to interpret that. And the way they interpreted these stories was in light of the story of Christ. Because they believed, and this is a big part of our theological, our denomination, our theological history as Anabaptists, is that the most clear picture that we see of God, we see in Jesus Christ. And we see in Jesus Christ giving himself by dying on the cross, a self-sacrificing love, and then being resurrected. And so the early interpreters in the Christian tradition would then look back at stories like this and say, how do we interpret that story in light of the Christ story? We're never done interpreting Bible stories until we put them in the context of the Christ story. And so they would start to look and say, where do we find Christ in the story of Noah's Ark? Now, this will frustrate some of us because it will mean that some of the questions that we have will be reframed and talked about in a different way. Some of them won't be answered the way that we want them to. And yet, I want this morning for us to enter into this and to say, okay, our ancestors, in terms of Christian interpretation, these are some of the ways that they have looked at these stories and interpreted them and brought them into their present, that history coming into the present. How do we now follow in them? Where do we find Christ in this story? Here's three ways that historically, and especially early on, interpreters found Christ in the story, or we find Jesus in the story. Number one, we find him as Noah. Noah, who, as I said, is rest, and his comfort is the one that in the storm shows us that we can trust God. He is the one that stands out. He's the one that truly believes and has faith. He is the one who is willing to live different, and that is our pattern. Even think of this idea of violence. Think of Lamech. Lamech will avenge himself 70 times 7. Is that number familiar to you at all? One time Jesus was asked, how many times should we forgive someone who's coming against us, who's violent against us in some way, whether it's physical or whether it's emotional or whether it's verbal, whatever it is. How much should we actually forgive, Jesus? And he says, 70 times 70. The world was flooded with violence, but Jesus floods it with forgiveness and grace. He is Noah. He is the different one, the one who trusts God, who trusts a different way, the one who we can trust in our lives, the one who we can pattern our lives after. What does it look like to be a person of faith, to really trust God in a world that can still be so violent? We trust Jesus. And in Jesus, when the world looks violent, when the world looks like chaos, when we can't find our way, when we don't know how to go forward, we come to Jesus and we find rest and comfort. Come to me, all you who are tired and have heavy burdens, you will find rest. We come to Jesus. We trust our lives with Jesus. We don't just say, I believe in Jesus in some esoteric way, but I believe in Jesus enough to follow him in the way that I live, to follow him in the way of peace that Jesus taught, to flood the world with forgiveness and grace and love, the way that he flooded the world with forgiveness, grace, and love. Number two, they found Jesus in the flood. This is so interesting. But there's a passage in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, I love just the difference in interpretation. We ask all these hard questions about how could God do this? How could God enter into this destruction? That's very hard for us because God is a God of love. And you might come a little bit along the way to say, well, it broke God's heart. God realized that the violence, people were just killing each other, and that's where it was going to go. It was just going to go chaos, 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 violence, violence, violence. So he had to step in, and he did. But rather than the early Christian interpreters saying that this is a story of destruction, they actually said it was a story of resurrection. Listen to this in 1 Peter chapter 3, speaking of Jesus. So early, this is early thinker, New Testament writer. How do we interpret this really difficult, crazy story? It says, so he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in the terrible flood. That's hard for us. That couldn't have possibly happened. But then look at how Peter now interprets this story, not as destruction, but as resurrection. He says, here's how we should interpret the story. And that water is actually a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but as a response to God from a clean conscience. It's effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we read this story, we find Jesus in the flood to say, we live in a violent world, and what do we need? We need our consciences, we need our evil to be baptized, to be drowned, so that we can come to new life. And what's effective about that? Not destruction, resurrection. It's that God wants to kill the evil in our world. He wants to drown it. And so we're baptized into Jesus' death, and we're baptized into his resurrection. We're raised to new life. And so in the flood, we see this is what Jesus offers the world, a baptism for evil and for violence and for everything that is wrong. And we need to say in repentance that we turn from violence, that we turn from everything that comes away from the order of God and into chaos, and we want to go back and join God in creating the order that he has for us. We need a flood of baptism, but we are saved. It's what's effective about it is the resurrection. God is the God of life. He's the God of resurrection. That's how we look at this story, that God is bringing life, not death. And then finally, we see Jesus in the ark. In Christ, we are transported from an old world of sin and violence through the storm of baptism, and we emerge in a new world full of new possibilities, new beginning, a new start, a time to come back into the garden, as it were, of Adam and Eve, and to cultivate once again, and to bring that order, and to bring that goodness, to restore the beauty that God had always created for us. And so, when the storm is dark, and scary, and frightening, and discouraging, and when we look at the world and say, there's too much violence in all of its forms, and this evil, how will we ever move forward? We rest in the ark, and we allow Christ, the one who would die for the world that he loves, to transport us through the storm and into his new world. So we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We long for new creation to come, and in the meantime, we trust you, and we'll ride the waves out in your ark, the ark of Christ. So we place this story within Christ's story. Our storms, our guilty consciences, the world of chaos that we experience and see, and we know and can trust that in Christ there is a new chance. He is the one that we can trust with our lives to give us rest and comfort from a world that can be so difficult. He is the baptism that washes us clean and gives us clean consciences. And he is the ark that takes us into a new world, the world of forgiveness, second chances, and new life through the power of the resurrection. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful, powerful story. We thank you for the ways that we see Christ in it. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the most clear picture of who you are and what your character is, that you love the world so much that you sent your Son, that he would be willing to die so that no one would perish, that he is resurrected and is at your right hand, that we can trust him in a world that is wavy and stormy and difficult and disordered, but we know that today we can live and be comforted by Jesus, that we can be cleansed in our conscience and forgiven, that we can be carried into a world of new possibilities as we trust in Jesus. Amen.